But I'm going to be looking at 1 Samuel chapter 14, verses 24 through 46. So 1 Samuel chapter 14, verses 24 through 46. And let's give God's word our fullest of attention. Again, 1 Samuel 14, verses 24 all the way through 46. Hear God's word. And then the men of Israel had been hard-pressed that day, so Saul had laid an oath on the people, saying, "Cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening, and I am avenged on my enemies." So none of the people had tasted food. Now when all the people came to the forest, behold, there was honey on the ground. And when the people entered the forest, behold, the honey was dropping, but no one put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard his father's charge to the people with the oath, so he put out the tip of the staff that was in his hand and dipped it in the honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes became bright. Then one of the people said, "Your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, 'Cursed be the man who eats food this day.'" And the people were faint. Then Jonathan said, "My father has troubled the land. See how my eyes have become bright because I tasted a little of this honey. How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies that they found. For now, the defeat among the Philistines has not been great." They struck down the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ahijon, and the people were very faint. The people pounced on the spoil and took sheep and oxen and calves and slaughtered them on the ground, and the people ate them with the blood. Then they told Saul, "Behold, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood." And he said, "You have dealt treacherously. Roll a great stone to me here." And Saul said, "Disperse yourself among the people and say to them, 'Let every man bring his ox or his sheep and slaughter them here and eat, and do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood.'" So every one of the people brought his ox with him that night, and they slaughtered them there. And Saul built an altar to the Lord. It was the first altar that he built to the Lord. Then Saul said, "Let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them until the morning light. Let us not leave a man of them." And they said, "Do whatever seems good to you." But the priest said, "Let us draw near to God here." And Saul inquired of God, "Shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you give them into the hand of Israel?" But he did not answer him that day. And Saul said, "Come here, all you leaders of the people, and know and see how this sin has arisen today. For as the Lord lives, who saved Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die." But there was not a man among all the people who answered him. Then he said to all Israel, "You shall be on one side, and I and Jonathan my son will be on the other side." And the people said to Saul, "Do what seems good to you." Therefore Saul said, "O Lord, God of Israel, why have you not answered your servant this day? If this guilt is in me or in Jonathan my son, O Lord, God of Israel, give Urim. But if the guilt is in your people Israel, give Thummim." And Jonathan and Saul were taken, but the people escaped. Then Saul said, "Cast a lot between me and my son Jonathan," and Jonathan was taken. Then Saul said to Jonathan, "Tell me what you have done." And Jonathan said to him, "I tasted a little honey with the tip of my staff that was in my hand. Here I am. I will die." And Saul said, "God do so to me and more also. You shall surely die, Jonathan." Then the people said to Saul, "Shall Jonathan surely die who has worked this great salvation in Israel? Far from it. As the Lord lives, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day." So the people ransomed Jonathan so that he did not die. Then Saul went up from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let me pray. Father, it's late in the day, and many of us are exhausted. We've done tons of work. We're quite distracted, and there's many things to occupy our attention. We pray, Father, now that you would speak powerfully through this, your word. Soften our hardened hearts, unclog our stuffed up ears, And may Jesus Christ be more clear, present, beautiful, and believable than anything that calls for our attention right now. We ask this in his name. Amen. I knew him very well. I never saw any impropriety. In fact, I even looked for it. You want a level of purity in the life of mentors that catalyzes a degree of confidence, trust, and integrity. When leaders fall, one often says, "I saw that coming." There are some people who, when you get into their inner circle and you begin to see red flags, you say, "No, this is not a person whose lead I want to follow." But with this pastor, the more intimate you were with him, the more you saw the above reproach life. This is a quote that came from a pastor, like you or me, as he reflected on the public scandal and removal of his 20-plus year mentor. It doesn't matter the specific name of the pastor, I'm guessing you probably know a familiar story. Israel has their king, Great Saul, and they have an army of 3,000 people, and with that army, Jonathan has led a victory over the Philistine garrison at Gaba. There's initial joy and courage. The people are excited, but that joy is matched with terror as the Philistines put together a 30,000 chariot army with 6,000 horsemen and soldiers like the sand of the sea. Many flee, but those who don't flee hide in caves. They're waiting for Samuel to come and to make a sacrifice before they prepare for this battle, which came right before the passage you just heard read. But Saul can't wait for Samuel. He needs an answer. He needs the sacrifice now. And so he makes an offering to the Lord, and Samuel arrives, and the kingdom is removed. Now Saul's reduced down to 600 men. They have no weapons. And while in despair, when it seems as though all is lost, Jonathan, in the previous verses, with his armor bearer, sneaks out. And by faith and confidence in the Lord, he kills 20 Philistines, and this creates great panic in the armies that had amassed against Israel. And in the midst of Jonathan's victory, Saul finally comes in and joins with the troops. And we read in chapter 14, verse 23, "So the Lord saved Israel that day." Israel has their king, but Saul's story is a story of downfall. And in the particular passage that we are looking at this evening, we are going to see that this story is all about Saul's spiritual decline. And what I want you to see, what I hope to make a case from this passage, is in Saul's spiritual decline, we're going to see something that's critical for us to understand as pastors and elders and leaders in churches. And what we're going to see is this, that spiritual decline is always made visible by pious shine. Spiritual decline, it's always made visible by pious shine. Saul's spiritual decline will be made visible by his pious shine. We're going to see this in the three sort of pious movements he makes. First, in the oath that he takes, then in the altar that he fakes, and finally, in the inquiry he fails to make. And this will be no different of a warning for me and for you. Those in spiritual decline, there's oaths that those in spiritual decline take, altars that those in spiritual decline fake, and inquiries that those in spiritual decline fail to make. So if spiritual decline is always made visible by pious shine, where do we see this in this passage? Well, first we see it in this oath that those in spiritual decline make. The passage starts in verse 24 with a seemingly pious oath from Saul, does it not? "Cursed be the man who eats food until evening." Sounds very religious. But what do we make of the vow? Am I reading into it that this is a mark of Saul's spiritual decline? Well, a hint is given in the specifics of Saul's vow that this indeed is a mark of his spiritual decline, this pious oath. Because Saul says that this oath, this refraining from eating food, is until all of Yahweh's enemies are defeated. What does the text say? Look at verse 24. Until Saul has avenged all of his enemies. What's Saul doing? He's using this oath in the midst of his son's victory, and the attention his son is getting, he's using this oath to reestablish himself as the great king, the center of attention. This is his kingdom that's at stake. not gods. Jonathan is a great warrior. Jonathan trusted in Yahweh. Jonathan has been the instrument Yahweh used to bring victory. And now Saul makes this vow. Yet the victory that Jonathan brought for the people of God had brought the markings of the promised land, a land dripping with milk and honey. Jonathan didn't hear this vow of his father. He dips his staff into the honey, his eyes become bright, and people tell him of the oath. Jonathan then says that Saul, by this oath, has troubled the land. Not the Philistines. Saul has troubled the land. Jonathan ultimately notes that now the defeat among the Philistines has not been great. You see that in verse 30. You see, the oath has the trappings of all the pious shine, but ultimately Saul here is a new Jephthah. This oath is all about Saul, and what he's doing is he's shrinking the victory of God for his people. They do not get to taste the delight of the victory that God has brought to his people. And what must terrify us, brothers, what must terrify you as you think about this, is that the difference between sincere spiritual vigor and false piety is almost imperceptible. The marks of spiritual decline are always displayed by pious shine. And what is so terrifying is that it's almost impossible to know the difference. How much of your piety in your life is all about you and taking attention off the great salvation brought to you by Christ? I can't be the only one who's faithful to read my Bible sometimes to make sure I know more than others. I can't be the only one who fasts so that I look spiritual in front of my congregation. I can't be the only one who prays for people just so I can find them and say, I've been praying for you. Does your piety shrink God's people's joy in the gospel? You see, we can mock Roman Catholics a lot, can we not? I think we probably can do that here in Quebec. There's a certain type of piety that they have, a certain type of pious shine that's a mark of spiritual decline. But do we not have our own form in evangelical circles, sort of pious false joy that we put on? Performative intensity in worship, which is more about telling God's people to look at me, look how serious I take the gospel. And by doing so, we heap guilt on the sheep, and they miss out on the joy of the victory that Jesus has purchased for them. Our piety interferes with our people's ability to taste the honey of the gospel if we're not careful. It's terrifying. Spiritual decline is always made visible through pious shine. So spiritual decline is always made visible through pious shine. It's not just in the oaths that those who are in spiritual decline take, but it's also in the altars that those who are in spiritual decline fake. Where do we see this? Well, we see this, obviously, in the altar that Saul establishes. The Philistines are in retreat. Israel is advancing to attack. The soldiers are growing faint. The sun finally goes down, which means the oath must have been over. And in verse 32, we see the people of God turning into animals. They're eating the spoil of war, blood and all, slaughtering the animals and immediately putting the meat right into their mouth. They know this is wrong, but Saul's foolish oath has left them in a desperate situation. It's provoked them, not just to sin, but to greater sin. And Saul does what appears to be righteous, does he not? He rolls out a great stone and builds an altar to the Lord and says, here, 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 I've solved this. Sacrifice and take care of your animals here on this rock. Let the blood drain out. Do not sin any longer against the Lord. But again, spiritual decline is always made visible through pious shine. And Saul is shining here because the narrator doesn't want us to miss what happens. What does the narrator say in verse 35? He's telling us this was the first altar that Saul built to the Lord. Uh-oh. In the midst of the frustration and the rashness of the vow that Saul took, he drove the people crazy. He provoked them. And yet now he's showing forth himself to be publicly zealous, religious, a scrupulously pious man. Don't eat now. Come, sacrifice. Do this properly. He knows he lost his kingdom. He couldn't wait for Samuel to make the sacrifice, but now he's establishing proper sacrifices himself. He is showing forth his spiritual shine. But despite the people's sins, Saul is confident that they can make a night raid. He doesn't see his folly. You see, Saul thinks his relationship with God is something like you think your relationship with those who follow you on social media. He thinks, maybe if I just take a picture of myself at the right time, in the right place, God, as he thumbs through his friends list, he's going to see me building this altar, and he's going to be pleased, and then we can attack by night. He thinks he can take a shot at just the right time and trick God. Listen, in the Bible, altars are not built after people commit sin. They're not built to cover people's sin. They're built after God's covenant promises come down to people. And the first altar that Saul builds is performative. Maybe you could think of it as him taking a picture of himself building this altar and hashtag altar, you know, hashtag blessed, hashtag Yahweh, hashtag faithful. He's trying to recover credibility in front of the people because he knows his kingdom is gone. He's trying to cover his failures with false piety. More and more shining piety. Brothers, I don't have to make long application, but I wonder if for many of us in this room, when things aren't going well in ministry, when your sins or maybe just laziness bring about disappointment and frustration in your church, what are your instincts? Are they to be humble and own up to your sins and own up to your failures? Or do you politically maneuver to regain a spiritual leadership image with some new initiative that the Spirit has put upon your heart to lead God's people? New efforts of prayer, new efforts of evangelism. This passage is telling us, whatever you find yourself doing, are you doing it with an attitude that's led by repentance? Are you focused on your reputation? Spiritual decline is always made visible through pious shine. We see this through the altar that Saul fakes. So spiritual decline is always made visible by pious shine. But thirdly, we're going to see this become obvious to us in the inquiries those who are in spiritual decline refuse to make. You see, Saul decides it's time for this night attack. Let's push the Philistines. And the priests, the discredited priests at this point, actually draw near and say, maybe it'd be a good idea to inquire of God. Saul says, good idea. I was going to say that. I was getting there, you know. And Saul inquires of God, and what does he hear from God? Well, God is silent. Saul rightfully assumes there must be sin. So he draws the people together. What does he say in verse 39? Who sinned? Even if it's Jonathan, my own son, he will be put to death. He then comes up with a plan. If the guilt's in me or my son Jonathan, may the priest use their Urim and Thummim to decide. People on one side, me and Jonathan on the other. The lot is cast. It falls on Saul and Jonathan. Then he decides to take himself and Jonathan and separate themselves, and they again cast lots, and the sin falls on Jonathan. And what does Saul say in verse 42? Tell me what you've done. Now, this might seem inconsequential, but Saul's words are the exact same words that Samuel said to him back in chapter 13 after he made this sacrifice without waiting for him. Remember, this passage, at least I'm trying to convince you, is all about Saul's spiritual decline, and it's always made visible by pious shine. And this passage is not so much about the inquiry that Saul makes, but the inquiry that he refuses to make. The lot falls on Jonathan, but Saul can't see the sins in himself. A humble heart will always, always with laser clarity see the sins in yourself first. But an unhumble heart, the type that the Lord will knock down, will with laser clarity always see the sins in others. It's a mark of a truly regenerate person to see the sins in themselves first. Saul, who was quick to set up an altar so that the people would stop eating the blood, now pious Saul is ready to shed the blood of his own son. What is going on with this man? Think of leaders in the Bible. If you want to know what it means to lead well spiritually, think of Daniel and Daniel chapter 9. How does he pray when he realizes that his people are caught up in sin? Does he say, oh Lord, they have sinned. Oh Lord, forgive them. No, does he not say in Daniel chapter 9, which should be a model for how we pray for our people and we pray for ourselves, he says, we have sinned, we have sinned, we have sinned. He doesn't for a moment stand apart from the people of God. What am I trying to say? I'm trying to say this, listen to me clearly. You'd have to be an utter fool to believe for a second you are the only pastor in the world who has elders who have sins that they don't see. are key leaders in the church who are burdening you because they are naive to their sins. You would have to be a fool to believe you're the only one dealing with that. If your prayer first is, Lord, deal with these wicked people that I'm stuck with this frustrating situation I'm stuck with, watch out. The mark of a godly leader is a prayer, Lord, have mercy on me. I have sinned in what I have done, and I have brought sin upon the people. A sign of spiritual decline is always made visible through pious shine. And those in decline are often marked by being indignant at the sins of others and gentle to their own. So let's conclude by reflecting on Jonathan. Because as I said, this passage is all about Saul's decline, but like so much of what we've seen so far in Samuel, Saul is being contrasted with Jonathan so clearly. And in verse 43, Jonathan acknowledges that he ate the honey. He says, here I am, I will die. He's the faithful son. Boy, Jonathan looks like kingly stock. The perfect man to take the throne. The one who will own up to his sins. The one who will take the fault, even of foolish vows that his father made. You see, Jonathan knows something of God's promises towards the people of God. He knows something through Samuel, and he rests in God's promise. He has a deep contentment. He trusts in Yahweh, and he realizes he will play whatever role is necessary, and he knows the Lord has anointed David. David is the one to take the throne, not him, and he's content to play his role. And here he stands, ready to take on the curses that come upon him because of the sins of another. But the people intervene. They say, we can't allow it. We can't even let our eyes see this. You see, Jonathan is a man presented with pure or true piety, real spiritual vitality, submitting himself humbly under the hand of God's providence. And he's delivered. But he knows he won't be the ultimate deliverer. But is Jonathan not something of a shadow of a true king who will come, who will humble himself, who will trust the will of his heavenly Father at all times, who will take upon a greater curse on himself, the curse of all human rebellion. And when the people assemble together, as he's wrongfully being put to death, rather than being redeemed, he will here crucify him. And he will take on that curse so that humanity can eternally hear from God and know God's blessing, know God's peace, enter into the final promised land where all of the enemies are truly and finally vanquished and put under his feet. So this story is a warning. Spiritual decline, brothers, it is always made visible through pious shine. But the story is also written to give us a promise that one greater than Jonathan has come. And where all of our pious shine seem to rightfully evoke the wrath of God, similar to Saul, this greater son was not ransomed, but joyfully takes the curse and ransoms us from God's wrath. So how do I conclude? Well, if you've been leading through a type of pious shine that's a mark of your spiritual decline, you ought to repent now if the Lord has given you eyes to see it. Repent now because you might not have it tomorrow. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, it's a weighty task that you've given to us to minister your word to your people. And we sure know how to perform and make a mockery of it. Convict us of our sins so clearly, but turn our eyes so quickly to Christ, knowing that in Christ all of our sins are forgiven. And as Christ shines sitting at your right hand, he advocates and prays for us. And make us into the type of leaders that trust you and trust your steady hand of providence, turn from our wicked ways, and delight in obedience to you. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.